Okay, this is Mike Atwood, and this seminar is on the subject of missions. As they say on the airlines, if you're going to some other destination, now's your time to get off the airplane, okay? If you're planning to go to another seminar, although you're welcome to gate crash this one if you want. Okay, let's just ask the Lord's blessing in a word of prayer before we begin. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the amazing missionary heart that you have shown, in that you were really the first cause of missions. You so loved this world that you gave your only begotten Son. And we're thankful that the Lord Jesus willingly said, "Here am I, send me." And we're thankful, Father, for your burden for a world. And we again would ask that through this conference, somehow our heart might indeed become like your heart, and that we might have that same burden and passion and love for a lost and dying world. And so again, we look to you to help us as we study this topic of missions, and again, the Spirit of God would be the one that gives help and assistance in our understanding. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, part of the thinking behind this seminar was, as much as anything else, to challenge us with the burden of missions. And the reason that I want to do that is particularly because I do believe that we in a certain sense, have lost that missionary passion that we once had. And the reason I say that is because it's a rare thing, certainly in assemblies that I visit, to actually hear somebody give a missionary challenge. It's not happening very often anymore. And that's a sad thing. In fact, I remember recently, not too long ago, I was speaking at an assembly, and I gave a missionary challenge, and one of the elders' comments after the message was, "That was a distraction." That was a distraction. Now, if the Great Commission and our responsibility to fulfill it is considered to be a distraction, we got big problems. Right? Because Christ, who the scripture says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And then he says, on the light of that authority, we have to go. Right? In other words, he's the commanding officer. He calls the shots. And he hasn't changed it or relinquished that command. So we still need to consider missions. On a personal note, I would have to say that on a snowy night in England in February 1983, my wife and I, who were just settling down to the British dream, if you want to put it that way, because not quite the same as the American dream, but you know, we were married, we got a nice house. Well, it was a fixer-upper, but it was potentially a nice house. We had a new car, we both had good jobs, good career. And this missionary came around on a Thursday night, February 83, and just spoiled everything. Praise the Lord, I'm so glad he came. Changed our lives forever. Made us consider something bigger than just living for ourselves and for the dream of kind of what the world views as valuable. And I look back to that day and I thank God for the faithfulness of that missionary. And so we want to challenge you about missions. If the Bible itself doesn't do that, and it should, but we need to emphasize what the scripture says. So we want to look at Acts, and Roy did say that his messages may well overlap some of the seminars. He said that to me last night, and that's okay. Repetition helps us remember, doesn't it? So that's a good thing. But Acts 1 verse 8, and a very, very important verse. Again, a repetition in a sense, the Great Commission. We find it in all four gospel accounts, and we also find it reiterated in the Acts of the Apostles here. But he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So basically the Lord Jesus says, here's the game plan. This is where we're going to go. Start where you are. That's, of course, the first place to begin, right? They were in Jerusalem. If you're not going to do it there, you're not going to do it anywhere else, right? If we're not witnessing for Christ in your Jerusalem, you will not do it in Judea and Samaria, and you won't do it in the uttermost parts of the earth. It has to begin where we are. So he says, first of all, Jerusalem, but then we don't stay there. And of course, that would have been hard for them. I would suspect that nobody really wanted to leave the assembly in Jerusalem. Would you want it to leave there? I mean, the Lord was crucified there, so there's a certain, spiritual significance to this place. This is where my Lord died, right? The apostles were still there. That's attractive, isn't it? I want to just hang around these guys and get them to tell me again about when they saw the Lord walking across the waves to them and when he calmed the storm. I'd like to hear that from them again. Tell us again, right? So who would want to leave Jerusalem? And yet the commanding officer says, no, Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria. And so there was this, perhaps a reluctance for them. Maybe there's a willingness to go to Judea because you can still be back home in Jerusalem by Sunday morning. You see, you can still get back to the meeting. But there was perhaps a reluctance there. So as you look at Acts 1 through 7 is the journey beginning in Jerusalem. And then chapter 8 is a change. And Roy mentioned in chapter 11 about the persecution that occurred concerning Stephen, but it's actually mentioned here in chapter 8 as well. And I want to suggest to you that what happens here is this, that because of their reluctance to go beyond Jerusalem, because they still had a problem with Samaria, didn't they? How did the Jews view the Samaritans? They don't have any dealings with them, right? They are the bad guys, the enemy, right? They don't like them. It might be like some Americans would view Muslims. You see, there's that negativity, right? This mindset. Now, it's a wrong mindset, but it might well be that was the idea there. We don't want to go to these. I mean, they wanted to call down fire from heaven on them, didn't they? James and John, the sons of thunder. So maybe there's reluctance here. And so we get into chapter 8, and it talks about Saul. Verse 1 was consenting to his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then it tells us, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I want you to notice two things here. First of all, this, as Roy said last night, and I concur with him, the word scattered here is not haphazard, it's deliberate. It's scattered like the sower sows his seed. There's a plan, there's a desire to get the seed sown in areas where the ground is fertile and it needs the seed. And you know, kind of the problem with Jerusalem was there was a lot of, in the first seven chapters, an awful lot of sowing there, but Judea and Samaria wasn't getting any. So the great master gardener, as it were, uses persecution to scatter deliberately the seed so they'll move out of their comfort zone into Judea and Samaria and sow the seed there. And I want you to notice that the apostles stayed where they were. It says at the end of verse 1, they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. But verse 4 says, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word. And so it wasn't just in the hands of the so-called professionals or the experts. Right? The apostles didn't go. But the rest of them, everywhere they went, they preached the word. What we should say really is that missions ought to be a normative way of life for all of us. Right? In other words, when they were scattered, everywhere they went, they just preached the word. It was like, this is what we do. And we did it in Jerusalem, and now we've been moved out to, we're going to preach the word here as well. And again, we emphasize that in a sense, if we're not doing it here, what makes us think we'll do it there? You see, you change geographical location, but unless hearts are changed, our hearts are changed, we're just going to be a liability in another place if we're not active where we are. So the ordinary people went scattered abroad. So 8 through 12 is Judea and Samaria. But also during chapters 8 through 12, not only do you have the gospel going to these areas, but you also have some preparation work being done for the final phase of the commission, which is the uttermost parts of the earth. And part of that preparatory work was seen in chapter 9 with the conversion of the apostle to the Gentiles. God's ways are definitely not our ways. We would never have picked Saul of Tarsus as the apostle to the Gentiles. would we? I mean, he was raised by Gamaliel. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the strictest sect, and he was zealous for the law. Right? Oh, man, let's get him and let him loose amongst the Jews. I mean, he's the man with all this, the credibility. He's the guy, right? No, no, no. God says, no, I want to take him. See, amongst the Jews, he'd be really comfortable. He'd know how to do this. In fact, he may not even need to depend on me because he knows the law so well. And he knows what they think and how they think. He's got it all together. Let's move him to a place where he's distinctively uncomfortable. Right? Gentiles. Yeah, like those guys, remember? I mean, Jews and Gentiles, they call them dogs. They were not talking pedigrees here. They're talking mutts. They were the mutts of humanity, as far as Paul the Pharisee would have considered, or Saul the Pharisee. So God often, what he does is he uses us in ways we would never feel comfortable or expect that we'd be good at that. Moves us out of our comfort zone. Why? So that we will depend on the power of the Spirit of God that we saw in Acts chapter 1. Well, you can't depend on your ability and your skill and your knowledge. So he is saved in Acts chapter 9. And then in Acts chapter 10, in chapter 11, you have another issue that has to be overcome. This time it's a big issue. And it's the issue of how are we going to evangelize Gentiles when we can't eat with them? See, one of the ways that we can witness to people is around a meal table. We just had Christmas dinner, and we had some people that were unbelievers in our home who hate Christmas. Actually, one guy hates Christmas because of his family upbringing and all the rest of it, but they actually came and sat at our table. And got a chance to share in prayer. And one of them would just said, I never heard anybody pray like that. They were just kind of amazed at the intimacy in prayer. Simple things, but the meal table is a great place to evangelize, right? Around the table. And so here's this obstacle. Jews can't eat with Gentiles because they're on a fad diet, the Jews are, right? So many people today are on so many fad diets, it's hard to have anybody around anymore, isn't it? Because everybody's on a special diet. But the Jews were on a very special diet. It was a God-given diet, wasn't it? So how am I going to have dinner with Cornelius when there's a good possibility he could serve me a bacon sandwich? I could do that. I could eat one of those right now, but I could do that, right? That's what he's thinking. So God has to do something really miraculous. And you know what? 3 times it came down. You know why? Because this prejudice has been in their minds for 1,500 centuries. You don't give up those things really easily, right? It's stuck. It's part of who they are. And God says, rise, kill, and eat. And the irony is, Peter says, not so, Lord. I mean, if ever there was an oxymoron, there it is, right? Not so, Lord. If he's Lord, you don't say not so, do you? You say, yes, sir. Right? But Lord, you're asking me to do something. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. What God has cleansed, call that not thou common. And so God paves the way, and then all of a sudden somebody comes knocking at the door, there's a group of men come, and they're from Cornelius. And so, again, this obstacle to the gospel is removed. I want you to notice the lengths God goes to, prepares Cornelius, prepares the heart of Peter and brings them together, and they cause the beautiful. So the result is marvelous, right? And see, Cornelius, he's an evangelist before he even gets saved. You know what he did? When just Cornelius, he invited all his friends and relatives around to hear what Peter would say. Isn't that exciting? And of course, we've got another obstacle is overcome here. The Gentiles are now hearing the gospel. So then we get to the passage that I want to think about, chapter 13. I believe this is one of the key missionary passages of the New Testament. So we've gone through this period 8 through 12, Judea and Samaria, which is preparatory, and now the uttermost parts of the earth. And
It begins in Antioch, and we heard a little bit about that church in Antioch last night, how it began, how Gentiles came to faith in Christ. But I want you to notice some things. And again, what we'd like to do is think biblically about missions. And the first thing you notice is the instrumentality of the church in the missionary process. It says, now they were in the church that was at Antioch. This missionary movement that would reach the ends of the earth did not begin with a missionary society. It began in a church. Right? It began in a local church. It's still God's plan to use the local church as the basis for evangelization of the world. It's God's best training ground, right? If you're going to plant a church, the best way to learn about how a church works is by being in one and seeing how it functions and taking your role in that church and learning and growing and developing in that confines of the local church, so that when you go out there, you can be involved in the work of the church. So it begins in the church. I want us to look at some things about this church. It tells us that this church was in Antioch, and it tells us that there were certain prophets and teachers. And it lists them. There are five of them. But the ironic thing about these five men is they had one thing in common. Well, they had more than one thing. They were all believers. And they also were all gifted men. Why don't you notice that? Five prophets and teachers. Now, every believer is gifted. We want to acknowledge that. If you're a child of God, you have a spiritual gift. But not every believer is gifted to preach the Word of God. Right? Would you agree with that? Right. The New Testament church operated on the principle of a plural gifted ministry for edification. One thing about that assembly is, it didn't matter which Sunday you went, you would hear a message from God. Right? You wouldn't be looking in the bulletin and thinking, oh no, he's preaching again. You ever done that? I've done that. Where I know I'm going to have to fight to get something out of the message. Brother's a lovely brother. He loves the Lord, but he's no ability on the platform. But we reject one man, we accept any man. Folks, come on, get over it. Let's get beyond that. Plural gifted ministry, it meant this is a place you can bring people. They are going to hear the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God, lives going to be affected. We need to get back to that. This is what was happening here. But these five men, the second thing about them, gifted men, saved men, but they were also all foreigners. One of the kind of missionary things that missionary study and all the rest of it, missiology, and you read these textbooks, and one of the things it talks about is, it talks about the fact that the church, you know, we want to develop the three selves. I mean, that ought to give us a warning in the first place, right? Self, we already said self is a problem. But self-governing, self-financing, self-propagating. In other words, we want the church to be and what we call an indigenous church. I think there's a real problem with that. One of the problems with it is, clearly, Antioch was not an indigenous church, because the five men that ministered there, none of them was a local. Barnabas, we know, was from Cyprus, and he was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. Simeon was called Niger. He was a black man from Africa. Lucius was from Cyrene. And Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul in the region of Galilee. So you get the problem here? There's not a single local. But in the church, isn't this business of national identity gone? There's no Jew or Gentile anyway. Isn't that supposed to be out of the window? Look, we see in America, our commanding assembly, two of the elders are Jamaican. Three of the elders are Jamaican. Forgive me. Right? They're not from Florida. They're from the islands, and they speak nicely. I like the way they speak. Right? But then, see, in the church, that's gone. All that rubbish is out the window. Why do we want to reinstitute on the mission field? We've got to be careful. Now, yeah, we want to develop the people we're going to reach,
and we want to work ourselves out of a job, if that's what you mean by it, I agree, but let's not get out of the will of God or the scriptures sometimes in our desire.
Clearly, self-financing. The interesting thing is that wherever Paul went, he was financed from places elsewhere, wasn't he? He didn't receive anything from the people he ministered to because they might think he was in it for the money. And he got it from Christians at Philippi, right? He's in Thessalonica, and he's funded from Philippi. So all I'm saying is that we've got to think through some of these things. We've got to get back to the text of Scripture and see here that there's different things happening. Now, I want you to notice, too, about this church. It says, as they ministered, verse 2, to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I want you to notice that these individuals and this church, first of all, was a church that knew something about praying and fasting. Our churches know a lot about feasting, but we don't know much about fasting, do we? In fact, have you ever heard anybody teach on fasting? Has it been emphasized in your assembly much? Have you had days of prayer and fasting? Here's an assembly, and they minister to the Lord. That word minister to the Lord, it's priestly language. It's used, for instance, of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And Zacharias was, as he was ministering in the temple, you know, so it's got the idea of worship and ministering to the heart of God. So there's a prayer, but there's a worship aspect to it. And at the same time, they're fasting corporately. And what are they doing? Why are they fasting? What's the point of fasting? Well, the Lord Jesus says there are some obstacles and there's some difficulties that do not come out but by prayer and fasting. Right? I mean, Scripture says that. There are some obstacles that are so great, it requires a certain concentration of effort. Right? And of course, food preparation in the ancient world was incredibly time-consuming because everything was from scratch. They didn't know what an instant meal was. Right? Everything took time. It took for hours to prepare food. And so the idea was that we've got to do business with God. We don't have time for that. We are going to put aside every distraction, and we're going to get into the presence of God, and we're going to seek Him. Now, I want to put a suggestion into your mind. That in the context of this chapter, I wonder if the issue that they're actually seeking the Lord about is actually the Great Commission. They understood, I mean, in their minds, the last words of the Savior were going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It's reached Antioch. In a sense, the bridgehead into the Gentile world had already taken place. Oh, but there's a lot more to reach. How are we going to do that? You know, wouldn't it be good to have a day of prayer and fasting? How, Lord, can we reach our generation with the gospel? You know, isn't it difficult today? It's not easy, is it? How are we going to reach this? Wouldn't that be a good idea, Lord, to really seek the Lord? They're seeking. How do we fulfill? How do I know that? Where am I coming from with this statement? Notice it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. I want to suggest that the very answer suggests the prayer request. In other words, they got a very specific answer. How are we going to go about this evangelizing the world? Okay, here it is. You send your best men out from your midst to the mission field. I mean, let's face it. If you were in the assembly in Antioch, would you want to lose Barnabas? Right? We heard last night. You know what he is? He's an encouraging brother. In fact, he's the most encouraging brother probably in the whole assembly. No. Listen, God, we've got some people we would love to send out. They have the gift of discouragement. You know, they're just like, they come into a room and you know, there's a dampness that kind of comes over the room. They're always complaining and belly aching, and I think they do really well in the mission field. They're not marvelous. And Saul, you want to lose him? Would you like to lose him? You know, I mean, what a Bible teacher, right? Romans and Galatians, I mean, what a mind. Oh, I'd love to see what he's teaching. Oh, no, you can't be right here. You cannot possibly want us to send these men. separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Postscript, actually, about the distraction comment. There was a person in that assembly who was very affected by the message and went and got involved in a pioneer work. So God was working despite the distraction. And God still works today, speaking to the best. Right? Because the work of the master demands the best. The people you least want to lose, the people that really are key individuals in your thinking, they're the ones that are sent out. And so we're saying the church is the center of the program of God. It's where it all instigates. But we want to suggest too that the Holy Spirit and believing prayer are key factors. They're fasting, they're praying. And if we want to see a work done, no matter where it is, locally or overseas, it is going to be done in prayer. Hudson Taylor, when he was asked the question, how do you propose to reach inland China with the gospel, said this: we go forward on our knees. Right? We're involved in a spiritual battle. There are the places where we go where you can literally feel the darkness. And again, I'm not a demon or every bush kind of person, but I can tell you, I've been in places where you can feel the darkness, that have been under the stronghold and dominion of Satan for centuries. And you dare go in there unprepared and unprayed up. You need to be dependent on the Lord. And so there's a sense of dependence on God. And then we mentioned in the last message, Roy mentioned it, the Holy Spirit. Remember our opening verse: after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. The work of God must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. If it's going to have lasting effect, we've got to have Spirit-filled men and women, men that know something of the power of the Spirit in their lives. So, basically, these men are sent out. Now, I want you to notice verse 3, it says, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. We often talk about commendation. I think the idea here is this, that the church identified with these individuals. They laid hands on them. Nothing wrong with that. Again, let's not allow charismatic nonsense to scare us away from biblical practices. Okay? So, lay your hands, we get all kind of nervous about that stuff. Okay? It's in the Bible. Don't get nervous about it, right? It's right there in the text. And all it is identifying. It always has to do with identification. We're identifying with what the Spirit is doing in the lives of these believers. Now, we want to identify. We're actually, sometimes it has connection with substitution. I think there's something in that there too. We're sending these as our substitutes. We all should consider going. But we're going to send these as our representatives. And so off they go to the mission field. And I want you to notice too that there's no talk right now about a geographic location. See, our big thing is does God want me in Asia? Does he want me in Africa? Does he want me in Europe?
We get so caught up with the geographical location. That's never being mentioned. I hope you notice that. In fact, what it says is the work which the Holy Ghost has called them.
Notice that. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The emphasis is not so much on the location, but on the vocation. They call to a work, not to a geographical location.
Because by the time we're finished, we're going to be all over the shop with these guys. They're going to start in Cyprus, but they're going to end up in Europe and then back in Asia. In fact, who'd want to be their mailman? They're always on the move, right? They're not going to a specific location. They're called to a work. Today, the world in which we live in, there may be people that God calls to a certain, I mean, they feel God wants them in a certain country, but because of political instability, they may have to leave that country. Is that it? Is it all over? Do we pack up and go back and get a job? Or has God called them to work? See, if he's called them to work, then they can do that work in other places too. If God's called me to a country, then that changes everything, doesn't it? Once I'm kicked out of that country, then I'm going to sit home and twiddle my thumbs. No, God calls us to work. And that may change during the life of a missionary. It certainly changed in the life of the Apostle Paul, right? Constantly moving, constantly changing, establishing beachheads here, establishing beachheads there. And so this idea of being called to a work.
And as we think about this idea of being called to a work, by the way, ultimately, as we look at the book of Acts, the work that God called them to was very simple. It was evangelization, it was discipleship, and it was church planting.
Right? Isn't that what they did? Saw people saved, they saw them discipled, they gathered them in churches, they recognized elders, and then those churches began to send out. In other words, it starts with the church, and the end product is the church. You see that? It's very church-centered. Now, we don't want to demean or diminish parachurch organizations. And we've been, like the Rise Up Conference, right? I hope we're benefiting from this conference, right? CMML. We benefited tremendously when we were in Ireland from the encouragement and the help of the folks at CMML. Your Bible was probably produced by a parachurch organization. I'm glad you've got a Bible, aren't you? If it was up to your local church, you probably wouldn't have one. However, we've got to be careful that in this day and age where there are so many parachurch organizations, the danger is that we neglect the church itself. Okay? And we don't want to neglect what God has given as a preeminent thing, right? I will build my church, the Lord Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Christ loved the church and he gave himself. So the church has got to be center stage and it's got to be our strategy. What are you doing? How is what you're doing affecting the church? If a parachurch organization becomes a life in itself and it loses church focus, it's in danger of becoming a parasite that feeds off the body and gives nothing back to it. Right? We don't want that. And so we've got to make sure that the church is given proper place.
We said about the Holy Ghost and his direction here. Notice verse 4. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Now, you notice it doesn't say they being sent by the church at Antioch. They being sent by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost sent them. Actually, the church, it literally let them go. It says, verse 3, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The word sent them away there in the Greek is released now.
How could they hold on to them when the Holy Spirit had sent them? You see? So they didn't hold on. They released them. They let them go. And so the Holy Ghost is the one that sent them.
And he's going to be the one that directs them. He's the one that will say to them, you cannot go into Asia.
He's the one that's going to direct them instead into Europe. He's the one that's going to be, as it were, calling the shots. They're even going to acknowledge that when they deal with doctrinal issues. It says it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Get the idea who's the senior partner in this operation. It's the Spirit of God, isn't it? And that's why, again, let's not let kooky charismatic nonsense scare us away from giving the Spirit of God his rightful place. Right? And I think we've erred greatly in that area. We're scared to death of him. And we need to embrace the need of the Spirit of God to work amongst us. So, he's called these men to a work. Now, let's see how they go about doing this work, because it's very instructive. By the way, something else we need to say, too, is, and we've kind of hinted at it several times, but I want you to notice that Barnabas and Saul were already committed, involved in God's work long before they ever went. Right? The commissioning of Saul actually took place in Acts chapter 9. Right? That's when he was made the apostle of the Gentiles. And Barnabas, in chapter 11, went to get Saul, and Saul taught the church with Barnabas for a whole year. So these are people that are already really committed. I mean, already serving the Lord. Barnabas, already, we've heard about him. He's this encouraging brother. He's a man that sacrificially, he's sold land and he's brought the money and gave it to the lady at the apostles' feet. He's a man that's such an encouragement, and he's already was sent by the church to Antioch. So these are guys that are already involved. And again, if you're interested in missions, and I take it that the fact that you're here is an indication you're interested in missions, what I would say is this. The first step to missionary activity is be sold out where you are. Right? Get involved, get excited in your local assembly, make yourself the kind of person your church would hate to lose. And then be open to the Holy Spirit to move you out. But you've got to start right there, right? By being committed, by being an encouragement, by using your gifts, by developing them, by being a blessing in that church. If you're not going to do that, again, you'll be a liability on the mission field if you're not already involved. These people were already servants of God. They already had been serving the Lord for a long time. And yet the church recognized and identified with them in their mission. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. Now, where did they go? So notice what it says. The first port of call, verse 4, so they being sent by the Holy Ghost departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So the first place on their missionary journey was the island of Cyprus, which is just across, really, from Antioch, not that far away. Antioch is just inland from the Mediterranean Sea, and if you go straight out from there, you end up in Cyprus. So they didn't make a big leap to begin with, but they went to the island of Cyprus, and it tells us, verse 5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue to the Jews. They had also John their minister, and when they had gone through the isle to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. So they start out in Cyprus. Look back with me, please, to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Acts 4, verse 36. And Joses, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So their first missionary journey and their first destination was actually they went home to Cyprus's home, to Barnabas' hometown. Right? They went to Cyprus. That's where he was from. He was a Levite. Do you think they knew him in the synagogue? Sure they did, right? He's a Levite. So here's the missionary, you know, this is why we're talking missions. What does he do first? They exploit already existing contacts. Right? That's not rocket science, is it? But they already knew people in Cyprus. Barnabas was from there. He was a Levite. So the first place they begin is the existing contacts they've got. If you're not going to witness your existing contacts, don't ask God to give you new ones. Right? Start where, bloom where you're planted, start where you are. So they go and they, now, this happens on the mission field. It's amazing, this exploitation of contacts. Danny's father, Scott, and I were in Africa one time, and one of the believers, his father was from out in the Nyanza province in the bush. He came into Nairobi, into one of the assemblies in Nairobi, heard the gospel, and he got saved. And he was burdened that his village would hear the gospel. So he asked, would you come out to our village and have gospel meetings? So we went out into the bush to this man's village. He invited everybody he knew out into this village. And so much so there wasn't a building that would fit the crowds in, that we met under shade trees. And there was one guy who was saying that the devil worshippers were coming, and that was the best publicity we could ever want, because everybody wanted to see these devil worshippers. And so those massive crowds came out, and Scott and I had the joy of preaching the gospel, and 35 people got saved, and a new assembly started right there in that village. What happened? This brother Patrick, his father, exploited the existing contacts that he had. And Dave Johnson in the Philippines did a similar thing. You would know that story well, but I know that people would come into Manila from all the provinces. They would get work in Manila. They would get saved in Manila through the local assemblies there. And every religious holiday, they'd go back to their own communities to celebrate the various holy days and festivals with their families. And Dave Johnson would go with them, do dental clinics, preach the gospel, and see people saved, and see assemblies established. And he saw several, I think maybe 8 assemblies established in these areas through exploiting existing contacts. So what are your existing contacts? Are we thinking about that?
As you go to the mission field, you can't, you know, you may be a great Bible teacher, but unless you see people saved, you have nobody to teach the Bible. We were in Ireland. You're starting with nothing. You've got to become, do the work of an evangelist to begin with if you want to teach the Word of God, right? You've got to have somebody to talk to. And so you've got to exploit the contacts that God gives you.
And so this is what they did. And so they went through the island of Cyprus. Now, some of the things that we can learn from this passage that are critical in understanding missions, exploiting existing contacts, I want you to notice too that there's opposition. Notice verse 6, and you might ask the question, why did they, if this is a mission to the Gentiles, why did they go to the Jews first? There were two reasons. One is that the Jews already had 2/3 of the story. Right, they've got all the preparatory work. So in a sense, not only are they exploiting existing contacts, but they're also exploiting existing knowledge. Right, they've got 2/3 of the story. Let's give them the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, and that's what they did. Also, because there were already people in the Gentile world who were disillusioned with paganism. They were sick of it. And some of them had saw the monotheism of Judaism and had been attracted to them. And so you had these people like Cornelius, who was a Gentile, but was a God-fearer. And he would go to the synagogue, and these God-fearing Gentiles, some of them went a step further, were baptized and became proselytes, as it were. Proselyte Jews. So when you go and preach in a synagogue, at that time, you also had a catchment of Gentiles that were already halfway there. They already had rejected the bankruptcy of paganism and were already kind of partway there. So this was a great strategy. You already got people who got 2/3 of the message. You already got people that are disillusioned, that are looking for something. And so this is why they did that. Of course, from there, they did go and reach further beyond that to the Gentile world. But Paul certainly had this strategy of the Jew first, which meant made a lot of sense. And but the next thing we notice is that there's to expect opposition. I know for us, when we were involved in New Tribes Mission for several years, and we'd have missionaries come and give these missionary challenges. And quite often, the missionary challenge would be, you know, there are people out there that are coming out of the tribes of Papua New Guinea and asking existing missionaries, where can we buy a missionary? They're desperate to hear the gospel. Some tribes had even built an airstrip because they saw that missionaries would come in on an airplane and land, and so they had built an airstrip with expectation that some missionary would come to them. So there is a sense that there are people, and we're going to see that in this passage, that are genuinely seeking. When we were in the Philippines in the Kankanai tribe, my wife and I, the people there had already said, we do not want to be pagans. They felt the stigma of being a pagan. It's a pity they don't feel that way in our culture. We're embracing that as a way of life. But there, the Kankanai people had come to that position where we do not want to be pagans. We'll build a house for you. We want you to teach us the gospel. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine that happening here? But that's the way it was. And so, but the danger with that is that we get this idea, because not every missionary story is that nice, right? We have some other friends who went to Papua New Guinea, and when they went on their first furlough, the people sold their house piece by piece. When they came back, all that was left was the path. And they've had a terrible time. And I've got a tiny remnant of believers that are going on, but lots of struggles and difficulties, and it's been hard work. And so all I'm saying is that one thing we can expect is that sometimes the glamorous idea of missionary work, we need to at least prepare ourselves for the concept of opposition. Because right here we've got opposition. In fact, as you look at the book of Acts, wherever Paul went, there was either a revival or a riot, and sometimes both. Okay? So the enemy does not want to give up his territory easily.
And there is opposition. It's a reality.
It's something we've got to face. And we see it here. And of course, sadly, the opposition comes from a man who ought to know better. And it says in verse 6, when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And of course, this man is involved in sorcery. He's literally a wizard. Elymas in verse 8, Elymas the sorcerer, literally means the wizard. So here's a man that's involved in the occult. And of course, for a Jew, if you read Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18, some of these passages, strictly forbid Jews being involved in anything of this kind. But this man had embraced the darkness, rejected the light, embraced the darkness, and was in direct opposition. He set himself in opposition to the apostles and to the work. And so it tells us that this man, verse 7, it says, which was with the deputy of the country of Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So I want you to see two sides of it here. On the one hand, here's this man, Sergius Paulus, and it says he's a prudent man. That means an intelligent man. And by the way, he is an example of an intelligent man, because what does he want? This intelligent man calls for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. See, one of the big mistakes we make is, and of course the devil wants us to believe this, he wants us to believe a lie. He wants us to believe this, nobody's interested. Have you ever had that suggestion put in your mind? Well, here's a man, Sergius Paulus. It says he desired to hear the word of God. And there are people out there that desire to hear the word of God. There really are. Door-to-door work is not easy. Most times when I've gone to door-to-door work, we've always had somebody who have welcomed us and have been amazed and said to us, wow, I've never heard this before. Now we've had doors slammed in our faces too. But we do meet people who are genuinely amazed at the gospel message. And they say, I've never heard this. Here's a man who wants to hear the word of God. And so we have to believe the Lord Jesus. Is the Lord Jesus telling the truth, or is he lying when he said the fields are white and ready to harvest? Well, he can't be lying, can he? Right? He can't lie. He said, what did he say? Look on the fields, for the fields are white and ready to harvest. And do we believe that? He said it's true. On the other hand, there are those like Elymas who would be seeking to prevent somebody to come to faith. And so here's this man, Elymas, a sorcerer, who's trying to, of course, part of the reason is he didn't want to lose the influence that he has with the deputy of the island. I want you to notice something that happens now, verse 9. It says, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O, full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? I want you to notice this. Here's a man, and the Bible expressly tells us he's filled with the Spirit. And you know what he does? He calls a man an enemy of all righteousness, the child of the devil. Now, when we think of being filled with the Spirit, what do we think of? Somebody who's really nice, you know, and inoffensive, and, you know, almost kind of this kind of milquetoast character that wouldn't offend anybody. Listen, get your thinking from Scripture, right? The Lord Jesus, when he drove out the money changers from the temple, was as much filled with the Holy Spirit as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Isn't that right? He was. And so here, this man is, you know, why the big deal? Because this man not only doesn't want the gospel himself, but he's actually trying to stop somebody else from having it. See, it's bad enough for you to say, I don't want Christ. What's even more serious is for you to stop somebody else having Christ. And of course, what Paul does, and you can imagine how this would be strange to him, but he actually blinds this man judicially.
It's a picture of what's going to happen to the Jews. Right? Blindness in part has happened to Israel. Why? Because not only did they not want Christ themselves, but they went everywhere following Paul, trying to stop others, didn't they? Isn't that what they tried to do? And so their rejection of the Savior and their stopping others from coming to the Savior resulted in their judicial blindness. Thankfully, it's in part, and it's not permanent. But you know why this would have been so hard for Paul? What happened to him when he saw the glorified Lord on the road to Damascus? He's blinded. Why was he blinded? What was he trying to do? Not only did he not want the Savior himself, he was trying to stop others from coming to the Savior, wasn't he? Arresting Christians. You see? And so he has to do to this man, and I just imagine what he was thinking when he did this. I mean, that done that, got the t-shirt, right? And he's going to say the same thing's going to happen to this whole nation, ultimately. You know, it's a very serious thing to reject light. To reject light, in one sense, is to choose darkness. That's what the nation of Israel did in rejecting the light of the world. If you don't want light, the alternative is what? Darkness. So it's a serious thing.
Okay, so basically expect opposition and at the same time recognize that a man filled with the Spirit may do things that might surprise us. Right? This is not the warm, fuzzy kind of idea of being filled with the Holy Ghost that we've ever seen before. And so this man is bound immediately. It says there fell on him, verse 11, a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Just like Paul, he had to be led by the hand into the city. Okay, so where's all this going? What's the point of this? I guess what we're trying to say is this. First of all, if you are interested in missions, the first thing is to get engaged locally. To make yourself, in a sense, the last person your assembly would want to send out. And in the process of doing that, you learn to depend on the power of the Holy Spirit. You learn to use the Word of God. You learn how to serve. You learn how an assembly functions. Look at it as your preparation for what God might have down the road. But if you're not committed where you are, please don't go to the mission field. Right? The last thing they need is people who are carnal and are going to bomb out. Right? They have enough discouragements without the wrong people coming to the mission field. Right? The last thing they want is to have to deal with problem people. Okay, so that's the first thing. Secondly, let's be biblical as we approach missions, as we think about missions. Recognize the church is a very key factor in that whole thing. The objective is to see churches established. That should be our primary focus. Recognize the need of prayer, fasting, dependent on the Holy Spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Understand that. We're in a warfare, and God has given us weapons, and there's no point going to battle if you don't know how to use the weapons.